Isaiah chapter 66. This is where I'll be reading. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. We just finished reading through and studying through the book of Isaiah. And by inspiration, God speaks to Isaiah with this final message. He starts off in verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word.
Thank you. Thank you for being here. We're thrilled at your presence, and we're glad that you chose to worship with us today. At the passage that Micah read, Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, is going to be the focus of our sermon today. I feel I am so richly blessed, and just recently I got to complete our study that lasted several years over the Psalms. And then Wednesday night, we just finished a study of Isaiah. And two lengthy books that I was blessed to have the opportunity to teach through. And Lord willing, tonight, a shorter book, Galatians, we will finish. But it's a great privilege to be able to teach and preach His Word. But in the short time we had in Isaiah, we couldn't deal with everything or emphasize adequately all that is in the text. And Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, struck me that would be a powerful lesson. We're going to make three simple points in the lesson today. First of all, a point that the text is emphasizing is God's utter transcendence. God is awesomely other than we are. Above us, beyond us, greater than us in every conceivable way. And that is what verse 1 says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth, the whole earth, is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. In this idea of the utter transcendence of God is a key idea all through Isaiah. And I jotted down on the slide just a few of those passages. In Isaiah 2, verse 11 and verse 17, the Bible talks about the Lord alone being exalted in that day. And then in Isaiah 6 in verse 1, I saw the Lord lofty and exalted, and the train of His robe filling the temple. Remember, this is the passage where Isaiah is called to be a prophet. And he saw the Lord lofty and exalted. Now, all of these other passages touch upon the same thing, touch upon God's utter transcendence. He is far above us. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up, says Isaiah 33 and verse 10. In Isaiah 40 and verse 22, it is He who sits above the circle of the earth and all of its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. in Isaiah 57, 15, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, I will dwell on a high and holy place. Now, this idea is not limited to the book of Isaiah. Remember when Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." To speak of God in heaven is to speak of him as being so great, so much greater than we are or that we can imagine. As Ephesians 3:20, to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. The utter transcendence of God, so much so that the heavens are his throne. The whole earth is his footstool. And he asked the question, where is the house that you will build for me? God instructed, he gave David instructions that he taught and communicated to Solomon for the building of this house. And you see this in the book of Chronicles, in particular, 1 Chronicles 22 through 1 Chronicles 29. But that doesn't mean that this temple adequately demonstrates his glory. The statement is made by Solomon in prayer in 1 Kings 8 and verse 27, and then in 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 18, he asks the question, he says, but this house is not adequate to house you, for even the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. The temple was not adequate to reflect his glory. No place of worship today is adequate to reflect his glory. No preacher or teacher today is able to adequately reflect his glory. He is beyond all that we can ask or think. And we stand utterly in awe of him. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place that I may rest? He says, for my hands made all these things, and thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. What does it mean? My hand made all these things, and thus by my hand they all came into being. Everything that man used to build the temple was material that God had first created. If we could all see how big, how awesome, how majestic God is, our hearts would be filled with awe and we would bow before him. Isaiah shows this picture as best as we can comprehend of his utter and absolute awesomeness. Stephen emphasized this in Acts 7 when he stated that no temple that was built could adequately maintain his glory, and then quotes from Isaiah chapter 66 in Acts 17 verse 24. And Paul was preaching at Athens and says, God does not dwell in human hands, and God is not served by human hands as though he needeth anything. God does not dwell in temples made by man's hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Now, just as no preacher can adequately tell this. I haven't been able to either. And I want you to take just about 30 seconds or so of utter silence and think of some passage in Scripture, maybe this one or some other that's a favorite of yours, that describes His glory. How do we respond to that? How do we respond to that glorious God who is so far above us, who is infinitely greater than us, and yet the wonder of it all is that He loves us and wants us to be saved and demonstrated that at awesome cost in the giving of Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, one of the things this needs to engender in our heart, thoughts of how big God is, thoughts of how big God is, are engendered, it engenders humility. It engenders humility before God. Now, I want you to look at a couple of expressions that are used. God says, after He describes His greatness, after He describes His glory, He states, "For my hands made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look." To this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit. Now, let's talk about those terms. Micah, when he read that a moment ago, he read that God demonstrates, it says, "To this one I will look, to him who is poor." To him who is poor was the reading. Now, this word can be translated poor. It can be translated afflicted. Sometimes it deals with economic poverty. Sometimes it deals with difficult situations and afflictions. But I want to tell you, too, there's more than just economic conditions described in this. What it describes is a person who is dependent upon God. The same word for afflicted or poor is used in Psalm 34, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 34, verses 6 and 7. "The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him." To be poor, to be afflicted, to be needy, as this word is often translated, is also associated with fear of God. I think it uses economic poverty as a picture. Because often in economic poverty, we understand our need for help more than the self-sufficient or affluent do. But what it's saying, I will look to the one who humbles himself before me and who is contrite of spirit. Now, this specific word, contrite, is only used two other times, and they're on the projector. 2 Samuel 4:4 in 2 Samuel 9:3. Now, some of you might know what's going on in those passages well enough to remember that what's talked about in those passages is Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. And the Bible says Mephibosheth was crippled in both feet. He was crippled in both feet. The word for crippled in 2 Samuel 4:4 and 2 Samuel 9:3 is the same word for contrite in Isaiah 66 and verse 2. It's the same word. Now, what does it mean that he is lame? Is it a blessing only upon them? No, obviously, that is a picture of something. What this is a picture of, the one who is humble, the one who is poor, the one who is needy, or the one who is lame and crippled and unable to walk, they are ones who are desperately aware of the fact that they need help. The Lord is so far above us, so far beyond us, that we can't imagine His greatness or His glory. And what response does that call for? It calls for a response of complete humility before Him. That we understand who He is, and we understand who we are, and we understand our complete dependence on Him. Now, I want to tell you, as we begin starting to study Acts with Bob and Ryan teaching in our Bible class, as we begin to study Acts, realizing this, thinking through this, will give us a greater of appreciation of some of the accounts of Acts. For example, in Acts 3, there was a man who was lame, like Mephibosheth. He was lame like Mephibosheth, and he was a beggar. He was asking alms of those who were going to the temple to worship. And remember that as he comes, Peter and John say, "Silver and gold I have none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Rise up and walk. And in Acts chapter 3, that man, being a beggar and being lame, is really a picture of the position we occupy before God. We know how great He is. We know how feeble we are. And we are utterly dependent upon Him. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me, or the place for me to rest? Has not my hand made all these things, says the Lord? But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of heart." Now, what is going to lead us to this kind of spiritual position where we are humble and we are contrite of heart? I think we've studied the main one. We've studied the main one right here in Isaiah 66. It is thoughts of the utter glory of God, the transcendence of God, of how great that God is, that's going to lead us to have a humble and contrite spirit. But a couple of other things that can develop this attitude in us. In Psalm 34, In Psalm 34, verse 18, there is the statement that the Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. It's not exactly the same vocabulary, but it is the same idea. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. What was it in Psalm 34 that led this person to this position? He experiences trouble after trouble and trial after trial, and he realizes that God is his only hope. In verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them from them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. So if your life is filled with trouble, if your life is filled with pain, if you have so many problems arising that you don't know how you can survive, that should lead you in humility to the one that could say, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. But you find another verse that uses similar ideas, though not identical vocabulary, in verses 16 and 17. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God longs for a broken and contrite heart. What can lead us to that point? The glory of God? What can lead us to that point? A recognition of all the troubles that we have? But in context of Psalm 51, what leads us to understand God's greatness and God's glory is the depth of our sin. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And the contemplation of his sin leads to humbling himself before God. All of these things are biblical ways that God can get us to recognize how dependent, how broken we are, and how much we need him. But there's one other term. We have emphasized what this text says about God, and our response to him should be of humble and contrite heart. And then God also asks that we tremble at God's word. Tremble at his word. We know who he is. We know who we are. And his words that are spoken to us calls us to tremble in our awe, in our reverence for him. This phrase is used in verse 5 as well. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. You who tremble at his word. Now, it shows us in that context that those who tremble at his word may be the object of the hatred of the world, because they do hold God in such reverence and his word in such reverence. The people around them realize that they are a rebuke to them in their lack of reverence for God. But in Ezra 9, verse 4, this term is also used. In Ezra 4, 9 in verse 4, in Ezra 10 in verse 3. And the context is that Ezra has come back from Babylonian captivity, prepared to teach the people and to instruct them in God's ways. And the Bible tells us that he's presented with a problem. The people have not paid attention to God. They have intermarried with people who do not share their faith, and even the rulers and leaders have led the way in this sin. And Ezra said, they're gathered around him, all who trembled at his words. Does that describe you? Or do you just tone out the word and start reading other things when the preacher's speaking? Does that describe you? The Bible describes those who tremble at his word. That word is only used in a couple of other occasions, and that is those occasions. As we open up his word, we look to it. We are not seeking to walk our way and to follow our path. We are seeking to walk in his way. To follow his path. We do that with the way we live our life. We do that with the things that we do in service to him, whether individually or cooperate as a group. Both ways we tremble at his word. Let us pray. O Lord our God, you are greater than we can express, greater than we can grasp. You are beyond our highest thoughts, our highest and noblest thoughts of you. You, O God, are great beyond our imagination. And we pray, O Lord, that we might humble our hearts before you. We know who you are, and when we forget, bring it to our senses. We know who you are, and we pray that we might realize that we are lame beggars in your presence. Help us to treat your word with reverence, to tremble when it's spoken. Hold us in your hand. In Jesus we pray. Amen. If you have contemplated your sins and you understand your position as a beggar before him, that he is great and that you need his help completely. If you, in thinking about Psalm 51 just a moment ago and the depth of your sin, if that leads you to understand your need of his forgiveness, your need of his mercy, we find in the New Testament that those who needed his forgiveness repented and were baptized for remission of their sins. And we'd be glad to do that today as we stand and as we sing.